be turning with me tonight in the Scriptures of Truth to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. But if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now in Christ is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. But as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we're ending the reading at verse 26. And we're taking for a text tonight just the opening line, the opening phrase of verse 24. Then cometh the end. And I want to speak about the end tonight. In fact, I want to speak about the two ends in this gospel service. The end is the conclusion. It's the last scene. It's the final chapter of a man's life. Our blessed Savior speaks about the end of the world. And that day is going to come at the appointed time in the calendar of Almighty God. Peter speaks about the same thing when he says the end of all things is at hand. And this is what Paul is talking about in the text of Scripture. Then cometh the end. The end is coming. The end of this world as we know it. But I'm thinking tonight about the end of life. And what is true about the coming of Jesus Christ and what can be said concerning the end of the world, the end cometh, is also true about the journey of life. The end is going to come. Then cometh the end. This brings us to the end of the journey. We are pilgrims and we are travelers. We're passing through this world. This world is not our home, the song tells us. We're just passing through, and that is so. We're here for a little time, like the vapor that appears. But the end must come, and our life must vanish away as the vapor vanishes away, says James. All of us, without exception, will reach the last chapter. We will come to the final day on earth. We will reach that moment when we must pass from this scene of time out into the eternity of God. Now here's the one thing that at the end of the journey we have in common. Death. We must die. Death is no respecter of persons. It's appointed unto man once to die. We can say with Job, for I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. We can say with the psalmist, wise men die, likewise the fool and the British person, and leave their wealth to others. We can say with Paul in the New Testament, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When that moment comes, that moment of death, when we come to the end, we are powerless. There's absolutely nothing we can do. The wise preacher Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the chapter 8, verse 8, he reminds us that there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. No man. No man has power in the day of death to hold on to the soul, to say, my time is not up. I'm going to live a little bit longer. Nobody has the power to hold on to life when the end comes. However, the circumstances and the destinies of a man's end differ. The fact of death is the common denominator. We must all die, but the end is not the same for all. We have the believer on one side, we have the believer, the unbeliever on the other side. We have the death of the righteous and we have the death of the wicked. Now what do I mean by those terms? Just in case there's anyone in this meeting tonight, when we refer to the righteous and when we refer to the wicked, that you don't properly understand what we are meaning. Well, the righteous, biblically, theologically, are those who have been made right in the sight of God. They have the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon them. They are the saved of the Lord. There's been that moment in their life when they've turned from their sin unto God. They've repented of their sin. They've turned in faith and laid hold upon Jesus Christ. And at that moment, he clothed them in his righteousness, and therefore they are now righteous in the sight of God. The wicked, on the other hand, are the unconverted. You may not see yourself to be a wicked person. That seems to be an extreme term, but that's how the Bible speaks of the unsaved. It just simply means the lawless. A wicked person is the person that is without law. They live for themselves. They live unto themselves. They live for the world. And they know not Christ as Savior. So I just want to give that explanation of what the righteous are and what the wicked are before the Lord. The Bible speaks about the end of the believer, the end of the righteous. The end of that man is peace. Psalm 37, verse 37. He loved them unto the end. John 13 and 1, speaking of the love that Jesus has for his people right to the end of the journey. The end, everlasting life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. The end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1 verse 9. This is the end of the righteous. And what a glorious end it is. But the Bible also speaks about the end of the unbeliever. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. Psalm 37 verse 38. The end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14 verse 12. Whose end is destruction. Philippians chapter 3 verse 19. Whose end is to be burned. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8. In the light of the end that will come to each one in this meeting tonight, that will come to all the inhabitants of the world, the psalmist prayed a very wise and a very searching prayer. We have it in the Psalm 39 and verse 4. Let me read it to you. This is what David said. This is what he prayed. Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Lord, I want to know about my end. I want to have these thoughts in my mind and heart that one day I'm going to die. And Lord, I want you to teach me how weak I really am, how frail this mortal flesh of mine is. I'm going to come to my end. Lord, teach me the weakness of my human frame. And of course, in the light of the fact that he might apply himself to wisdom. So I want to speak about the two ends, the end of the righteous and the end of the wicked. First of all, the end of the righteous. The godly and the pure and the holy sons of God must meet their last enemy. We read about it tonight in the scriptures. We've got many enemies to face in life, haven't we? Difficulties and problems, trials, troubles and tribulations. It seems for some it's a daily occurrence. Certainly every week we go out there into the world and we face the enemy. But the Bible speaks about the last enemy for the child of God. And what is the last enemy that you'll ever face? It is that of death. And beyond death, there's not another enemy to face in the great eternity of God. But death is the last enemy, and we're going to face it one day. But praise the Lord, even though it is an enemy, the last enemy, it is something precious. Psalm 116 verse 15 reminds us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It is not only precious, but it is most triumphant because it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. Whenever the Christian dies, the righteous person dies, They close their eyes on earth. They open their eyes in glory. They are with the Lord, which is far better. It is also something that is a happy experience. Happy, you say. Well, what could be happy in death? Well, it is for the Christian. And that's what the book of Revelation teaches us. Blessed are the dead. And the word blessed is the word happy. Happy are the dead which die in the Lord. Not everybody's happy in death. Only those that die in the Lord. Only the righteous ones. So I thought what I would do tonight is just to look very simply at three individuals in the Bible who died. Died as righteous people. Died as godly. The first one is a godly king. And during the course of his life, he penned the very familiar words of the Psalm 23. I'm talking about David here. And everyone knows about King David. You know about his life, his upbringing. You know about the triumphs that God gave him through his life. But there were occasions when David was brought to think about his end and the time when he would die, when he would depart this life. And so in the writing of the Psalm 23, you remember in verse 4, he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." David's looking down now through time to the day of his departure, when he's going to die. He's thinking about death. It's a good thing to think about death. And it's a good thing to have this certainty in your heart, dear child of God, that David had. When it comes to that moment, when I come to the valley, when I come to the shadow of death, when I leave this scene of time, the Lord is with me. The Lord is there to carry me safely through, across to the other side, into heaven itself. And so there came the day when David died, after all his exploits, after all his triumphs, after the life that he had lived. He came to his deathbed. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 2. If I can just turn your attention to it for a moment or two. 1 Kings chapter 2 and the opening verses tell us about the days of David, how that they drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." And so on down these opening verses of the chapter. David's on his deathbed. He has called Solomon to his side. He's got instructions to give to his son now as he's departing, leaving this life. The day of his death is at hand. And then we read there in verse 10. So David slept. And the word slept or sleep is just a lovely term speaking about the death of a Christian, death of one who knows the Lord. It's just falling asleep. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. How blessed a thing it is to have a deathbed. Thinking about that tonight, not everybody has a deathbed. Some people die suddenly. Some Christians die suddenly. We can be cut off in a moment's time. We can be taken out into eternity through a stroke, a heart attack, a car accident, or some other thing that just takes our life in a very sudden fashion. But what a blessed thing it must be to have a deathbed. I think that way anyhow. Just to have the opportunity to gather your loved ones around your bed and to speak to them. Because there's things that you'd want to talk to them about. I believe that. You know you're dying. You know that the end is near. Soon you must leave this life. Soon you must go out into eternity. And there's members there within the family who know not the Lord. Surely there's some exhortation that you would want to give to the unsaved of your family, asking them to promise you to meet you in the glory land, to leave their sin, to turn to God, that they might be saved. I know that's what would be in my mind as I was thinking of any loved one in my family if I had a deathbed. That's the kind of message that I would want to bring to them. Or maybe someone in the family's not walking right. You'd have a word for them too, wouldn't you? You'd exhort them to get back to the Lord. And even in the light of your death, and I'm sure your children and your family love you, even in the light of your death, to think about yourself and to think about your spiritual state and to return to the Lord who loves you. You'd want to tell them that, surely. And those that are walking with God, you'd exhort them, go on with God and run the Christian race and fight the good fight of faith. These are some of the things that you'd want to say. And David had this deathbed. And he died well. He knew the Savior. He had the experience of the Psalm 22. Yes, we were thinking about the Psalm 23. It's the shepherd's psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. But David also wrote the previous psalm, Psalm 22. And there he could write over that psalm, the Lord is my Savior. Because that psalm is all a prophetic word about the cross and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And David, by faith, had looked down through the corridors of time to the day when the Savior, the shepherd of his soul, would be lifted up to die. And David knew Christ as his Redeemer. And that's why he died well. That's why he could face eternity in such a fashion. Because the Lord is with me, the shepherd and the Savior of my soul. And the Lord was there to carry him through the valley. And every Christian here tonight has the same comfort. Oh, that God would write that upon your heart and mine as we think about our end. When we come to the end of the journey, we think of this godly king, King David. I'll fear no evil. The Lord's there. He knew the Lord. And then I think also of a poor beggar. We read about the poor beggar in Luke chapter 16. And in verse 22, we read about the death of this beggar. Luke 16 verse 22, came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. If Luke chapter 16 fails to challenge your soul about eternity, well then something's wrong. If you can read what Jesus had to say here in the latter part of Luke 16 and not be moved, not be brought to think about eternity and the issues of eternity, something's wrong in your life. Here we have the words of Christ, the blessed Savior, who knows all about the hereafter, knows all about the afterlife. There's no greater authority on such a subject than he. He is relating some solemn facts about two men at the end of life. Both of them died. Now that was the common lot. That was the leveler of both of these men. Undoubtedly there were contrasts in their circumstances at the point of death. Contrasts in that I imagine in my mind. We've been thinking about a deathbed. If the rich man had a deathbed, we're not told if he had or didn't. But if he had a deathbed, I can just imagine that he had plenty of attendants. He had the best of physicians and doctors there if this man was sick and that sickness led to his death. He had his servants to attend to him, make him as comfortable as it was possible to be. But there was great pomp and ceremony in that home, the home of the rich man. Whereas the beggar, didn't seem that he had any friends even in life. The only friends that we read about in the story that Jesus tells us were the dogs that came and licked his sores. And so the death of the poor man was probably in great misery as far as the things of this life were concerned. He was just a beggar. He maybe even died because of hunger. He desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. We're not told that he was even fed by those crumbs, but he desired them, even those little crumbs that fell from the table of the man in the mansion at whose gate he lay. If I could just have those. But the beggar died. And the beggar was carried into the place of comfort. You'll notice where these men went at the moment of departure. The beggar was carried by celestial beings into a better place. The other man descended, as you read the story, into the fires of hell. And we'll look at that just in a few minutes' time. But just now fix your attention upon the poor beggar. He's gone to the place of comfort. He has said farewell to the sufferings of this life. There's no more poverty for him. There's no more pain for him. There's no more loneliness and friendlessness for this beggar. He's with the Lord. Thank God for the land that is fairer than day. There is a heaven at the end of the journey. There's a mansion just over the hilltop. The believer goes to be with Christ, which is far better. And so we can say confidently, we have everything to look forward to when it comes to death. And we'll die just like this man, this beggar. We'll be carried by the angels of God into a better place. So you have everything to look forward to, dear believer. A godly king, a poor beggar. And then we have a successful missionary. And he speaks about his death in 2 Timothy in the chapter 4. I'm talking here about the Apostle Paul. And he says in verse 6, "For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The apostle writes these words almost at the conclusion of his life. This letter contains the last recorded words of the apostle. There was a time when he wasn't ready. I'm not referring now to the time when he was unconverted. I'm speaking about ready in the sense that he had still a work to do. When he wrote to the church at Philippi several years before this, maybe 3 or 4 years before he writes to Timothy, he said, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." That's what Paul longed for. "I want to leave this life. I want to go to be with Jesus. I want to be with my Savior. That's my desire of heart." But he went on to say to that same church, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." In other words, I've still got a work to do. It's not my time. Yes, I want to go to be with the Lord. I want to depart this life. I want to leave all these difficulties and troubles and trials behind and go to the better place that is laid up for me in glory. I want to see the Savior. But I've still got a work to do. It's better for me to stay now because God still has a ministry for me. Even though I'm confined, even though I'm confined to my house like a house imprisonment, God still has a work for me. He has a ministry for me in the church. So he wasn't ready to die at that point, but now, as he writes to Timothy, he's ready. He's ready to lay down his ministry, his missionary work, because the work's over. The battle has been fought, the course has been run, the faith has been kept. And he says, "I am now ready to be offered." The word that he uses for offered is actually the word offered in a sacrificial offering. Paul knew that he was going to die. And he knew that he was going to die the death of the martyr. "I'm now ready to be offered on the sacrifice, on the altar of sacrifice." That's what he's saying here. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." It wasn't those years previously, whenever he wrote to the church at Philippi, but it is now. And God has given to him this conscious sense of death. Death is near. It's not going to be long now. That day of my departure, the loosing of the ropes, the moorings, and the sailing out into the great eternity of God, it's near for me. I'm going to die, says Paul. And he looked forward to his eternal reward, receiving the crown. "I'm going to be with the Lord whom I've loved and served and suffered for." Now the death of Paul is not recorded in the scriptures, but it is thought that he was beheaded at Rome under the command of Emperor Nero. It is thought that it was around May or June back in AD 68. And incidentally, Nero died on the 9th of June of the same year. Nero was a monster of wickedness. He hated Christians. He burned them alive. He poured tar upon them and used them to light up the city of Rome at night. He hated God's people. When Rome was burned 4 years beforehand, he blamed the Christians on Rome being burned down. The Christians have nothing to do with it, but Nero blamed them and used that to have them persecuted. And now he has the great apostle beheaded. Paul dies the death of the martyr very soon afterward, probably unable to live with himself. Nero died and he committed suicide, my friends, out into eternity without the Lord. But Paul, he went to be with Christ, which is far better. He had written about this often in his writings, about going to be with the Lord. And this indeed is the end of every believer. That moment when we walk through the shadow of death, through the valley experience, but not alone. That moment when we're carried by the angels and we say farewell to this world with all its joys and sorrows, with all its friendships and enemies, with all its blessings and cursings. That moment when we close our eyes in the sleep of death and open our eyes in celestial glory and light, when we see the King. What a day, glorious day, that's going to be. The death of the righteous, a godly king, a poor beggar, successful missionary. They all came to the place where they died and went to be with the Lord. On the other hand, we have the end of the wicked. And before I come to this final point, there's something of eternal sadness that I want to mention. Just before I sing very, very quickly about three ungodly people that died, I want to mention what we read in Ezekiel chapter 18 and how God views the death of the ungodly person. Now listen to the question that is asked by the Lord in verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? The question is asked, do I take delight in the death of the ungodly man? And the Lord goes on to answer the question himself in the last verse of the chapter, verse 32. He says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. That's the desire of God, that wicked men turn in repentance to him and live. God does not take delight in sending men to hell, but my friends, his justice demands it, and he will. He's a holy God, but he takes no delight in it. Those that die without the Savior, that's where they're going. And we have a wicked queen that we read about in Old Testament days called Jezebel. How terrible were the days of her reign and the sins of this idolatrous, wicked woman. In 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30, we are told that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. You think about this man who has so many privileges, being born as a Jew, being born as an Israelite, and yet he sinned against the Lord in such a way, and he married a woman that took him deeply into apostasy, into idolatry. This woman, Jezebel, in chapter 21 and verse 25, we read these words. Chapter 21 and verse 25. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Here's the woman behind the man, and she's stirring up the king to wickedness in the land and to gross idolatry. This woman was a very wicked woman. Elijah foretold how, in 1 Kings 21 and 23, how the dogs would eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. He said, this is how this woman's going to die. When this woman dies, the dogs are going to eat her. Now Elijah, about 3 years later, he died himself. No, he didn't die. He went to heaven without dying. That was the miracle of it. You remember when he was taken up into heaven and disappeared out of the sight of the man that would now succeed him, Elisha. So he died 3 years later, but Jezebel lived another 12 years after that. The Lord was long-suffering all the time towards this wicked queen who walked in her pernicious ways. But sure, to the word of the prophet, it came to pass in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 30 that when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She painted her face, tied her head, and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who was on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him and said, "This is the word of the Lord which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." This wicked woman dies without the Lord, and is out into an awful eternity. A godless queen, a powerful ruler. We haven't really time to look at these tonight, but you can read for yourself what it tells us in Acts chapter 12 and verse 23, where we have a man who is in great position and leadership, dying, being smitten of God because he gave not God the glory, and was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. I'm referring here to Agrippa, the awful death that he died, the death of the wicked, out into eternity without the Lord. A rich citizen, bring you back to Luke chapter 16, the rich man. Not only did Lazarus die, was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom, but Jesus says the rich man also died. He also died, despite his wealth, despite his riches, despite the comforts that he had. He died! And the next word that Jesus tells us is this: in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. The man went down to the place of fire, where he was tormented forevermore. The end must come, my friend. The end must come for you. One day, you will live your last day. You will walk your final steps. You will draw your last breath. You will feel your heart beat for the last time. Soul will depart from its earthly tabernacle, these bodies of ours, and take its flight into eternity. And what then? How will you die? Where will you go? How is it with your soul? What will your end be like? Will it be the end of the righteous or the end of the wicked? Will your soul soar to realms of glory or sink to the lowest hell? My friend, you need to answer that question tonight. How will you die? Napoleon Bonaparte, the famous French general, said on his deathbed, "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ." Not much hope for Napoleon. Voltaire, the pen name of Francois Marie Auret, the noted French infidel, he said to his doctor on his deathbed, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me." Oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ. I tell you, that's not the way to die. Wakening up now to eternity, the man that said he was an atheist and defied God all his years. Sir Thomas Scott said on his deathbed, "Until this moment I thought there was neither God nor a hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition, but by the just judgment of the Almighty, the death of the wicked. But what a difference when you know Christ as your Savior and you're facing your departure from this life. Dwight Lehman Moody, the great American evangelist, exclaimed, "I see earth receding, heaven opening, God is calling." He went to be with the Lord. It was a joyous day for him. He called it the day of his coronation. John Wesley, the great English preacher and Methodist leader, said with confidence, "The best of all, God is with us." It's worth noting that it was the Wesley brothers who said, "Our people die well," referring to the Lord's people. Praise God, you die well as a Christian. Mrs. Catherine Booth, the wife of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said joyfully, "The waters are rising, but so am I. I am not going under, but over. Do not be concerned about dying. Go on living well. The dying will be all right." You see, my friends, there is a profound difference between the death of the righteous and the death of the wicked. I have been in the work of God since I went to Bible college over 30 years ago. And I have sat by many a bedside of those that were dying, leaving this life. I've attended many funerals, I've conducted many services, and I can tell you there's a difference between the death of the righteous and the death of the wicked. There's only one way to die, and that is to die in Christ. To die as one who is saved by grace, as one who is born again and ready for heaven, one who has the garment of salvation upon you, and the sure hope of eternal life. To know it is well with my soul. The two ends. What end will you have? The end of the righteous or the end of the wicked? I can't answer that for you, but you can answer it in your heart right now. And if you have to say in the honesty of your heart, "I'm not saved, and at this moment in time it'll be the death of the wicked, and I'm not ready to die, preacher," thank God you're going to be saved tonight. The Lord has brought you here in His mercy. And thank God He's able to save you before you go home. You can be saved in the seat where you're sitting. Call upon the name of the Lord. Don't leave it another moment. Get right with God and get right with God now.